Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. We'll be looking at this chapter this evening. I don't know exactly how many more messages we have in Daniel. At least two more. but we'll see if I split the last two chapters or not. But I'm going to read this whole chapter and then we'll look at it this evening. So Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the word and had an understanding of what had appeared. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were fulfilled. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose loins were girded with a belt of pure fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision that appeared, but the men who were with me did not see the vision that appeared. Nevertheless, a great terror fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I alone remained and saw this great vision that appeared, yet no might remained in me. For my outward splendor turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no might. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me shaking on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you gave your heart to understand this and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing against me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now I have been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men was touching my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision that appeared, pains have come upon me. And I have retained no might. Now how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, right now, no might stands within me, nor does any breath remain within me. Yet this one with the appearance of a man touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Gather strength and be strong. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Now there is no one who exerts strength with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this portion of your word, this prophecy, this vision, things which, in a sense, are too lofty, too high for us. Even Daniel himself, just to see his reaction, his response, his questions. As a man greatly loved, as a man greatly used by you, even he struggled. And so how much more do we struggle? And so, Lord, as we look at what was recorded for us, what you revealed to him and what you, by your Holy Spirit, had him record for your people. Help us to understand these things. Help us understand the implications, the applications. And help me to teach these things accurately, faithfully, according to your will, for the benefit of your people and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Daniel. We're familiar to a certain extent with the book as a whole, that we have seen throughout every message, that this major theme of the sovereignty of God over the nations, over kings, over world events, over his people, his perfect providence in guiding world events and nations and kings to bring about his plan, and even his own people, and even his own faithfulness to his word to discipline his people, to judge his people, but also to show his faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to his covenants. But we not only see those themes, but we see the fact that Daniel is known as probably one of the most significant books concerning end times prophecy. Most of us know, even if we're not too familiar with Daniel, we know that, for the most part, that Daniel and Revelation are in a sense, pairs, an Old Testament and New Testament pair, and they pair well with one another. And there's a sense where, until the New Testament, until Revelation, there's much of Daniel that was not as clear to us. But we have the privilege of living in our day and age, and not only with the completed canon, but of just church history and teachers throughout the ages to help us to understand these things. And so as we look at this chapter, and as we go, and you see that I titled this The Final Countdown Part 1, because there is a sense that as we look at this chapter and then the next two, this is all one vision. This is all one. This is the final part to Daniel's book, to his prophecy. This is the last vision he's received. And what's interesting is to remember that Daniel spent most of his ministry as a prophet, living amongst and interacting with kings, with princes, with nobles, with government administrators and generals, a man in a high position, rubbing shoulders and elbows amongst those who were very powerful and very influential, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, and then all the kings that would follow. But it's not just those kings that we see, but we know that there was the king's court and all the administrators and the people that came and went. He was in a high position, and so he got to interact with them and got to hear about things in the empire and things in the kingdom and things which have to do with nations. But now, at the end of his ministry, and at the end of his career, he's probably the last few years or so in his career and his life. At the end of this ministry, at the end of his career, he receives a visit, in a sense, from the King of Kings. And in a sense, is receiving what would amount to somewhat of a strategic military briefing from one of the generals of the King of Kings. This is a picture or a view into things which are happening in the spiritual realm. We can see part of that, and we'll see it a little bit more clearer as we go through. But as we look at this chapter, and you probably have in your Bible paragraph headings, and you can probably see that this chapter is split nicely into two halves, and there is two halves to this. And what's really happening here is Daniel receives what amounts to two revelations here. First, we'll see Daniel's revelation of God, and then we'll see Daniel's revelation of war. So that's how we're going to look at this. But first, Daniel's revelation of God in verse verses 1 to 9. And right off the bat, we see, as in previous revelations, previous chapters, we see the context of the revelation in verses 1 to 3. As he says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the word and had an understanding of what had appeared. He speaks about where he was at, what he was doing. He said he had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. He did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all during until the entire 3 weeks were fulfilled. He was fasting. He was mourning, probably over Israel, over the affairs of his people. And once again, this is near the end of Daniel's life and ministry. But what's interesting is this is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And we know from 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1 that Cyrus had a decree. He issued a decree for the Jews to return in his first year. Even Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, named Cyrus, as in a sense his shepherd, to he's using Cyrus, this pagan king, to send his people back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And Ezra goes back, and if you will, you can turn and read in Ezra 1 or 2 Chronicles 36. They're almost exactly the same. But Ezra 1 says this: now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So everyone who remains at whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. It's interesting that God not only stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to send his people back, but to also provide Ezra and everybody that would go back with the means to rebuild, and even instructing those in the territory to provide means, goods and cattle, silver and gold, even as we would read later in Ezra and even in Nehemiah, with the means, the timber, to rebuild. But we also read in those two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, the opposition that they would face. As one commentator, he just, we could call him Captain Obvious. He says, obviously, Daniel was not among those who returned to build the temple in Jerusalem in connection with Cyrus's decree, because he's there still in along the banks of the river of the Tigris. He's there in during the exile. He's in a sense near probably near Cyrus's court, but we see that he's mourning. He's fasting. This is somewhat of a partial fast. He says he did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. He didn't use any ointment. There's no use of the delicacies or the luxuries of life in that day and age. One commentator says that, or in a sense speculates somewhat, that this is a sign of identification with the trials of his brothers and sisters in Judah. Says that Daniel was mourning, in mourning, adopting a deliberately ascetic lifestyle for 3 weeks. He went without choice foods such as meat or wine and abstained from the lotions that made life more comfortable in a dry desert climate. And so most commentators would draw that out with his use of ointment. As in those days and days, even in the Greco-Roman world, they would use oil is somewhat of a cleansing to scrape off themselves and cleanse them. But it, especially in that drier Middle Eastern climate, it was somewhat of a luxury to anoint your skin to like a lotion to help with your dry skin in the dry desert climate. But he's refusing himself the use or the luxuries of these things as a sense of mourning, as a sense of fasting. And once again, we remember that the decree of Cyrus went in the first year, and so this is 2 years, and this is probably in the context when the opposition is rising against the exiles who had returned, the opposition to rebuild. We don't know exactly how much news he knew, but he knew he was in the court of the king, and so he knew more than the common person. Maybe those letters that would go back and forth between from Ezra to the king. And so there is a sense that he probably is mourning, if not for the exiles who have returned, but perhaps maybe for the exiles who did not go, that they remained. They were comfortable. They were comfortable where they were living. Or he may be just mourning in a sense for Israel in general, all of Israel and the nation, and just how they have been humbled. But we see this context, and then we see this revelation. We see the context of the revelation, then we see the characteristics of this revelation, which he receives, this revelation of this man, as we see in verses 4 to 6. He says, "On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, and there was a certain man, dressed in linen, whose loins were girded with a belt of purifying gold of Uphaz." And this description in verse 6, "His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." And if you know your Bibles well, you know that there's a couple passages which are parallel to this verse right here, or these two verses in verse 5 and 6 concerning this man, this certain man, this vision. The first parallel passage is in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel also, a prophet, a contemporary of Daniel. He sees a similar vision near the beginning of his ministry and the call of his ministry. And you can turn there for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 1. And he sees this vision of the throne and angels. And it's almost too wonderful for him to describe. And he speaks about this in towards the end of Ezekiel chapter 1 in verse 22, he says, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was something with the likeness of an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, spread out over their heads above and underneath the expanse. Their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters as they went, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a sound from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And then now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something in the likeness of a throne, like sapphire stone in appearance. And upon the likeness of the throne high up was the likeness of one with the appearance of a man. And I saw from the appearance of his loins and upward something like the gleam of glowing metal with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something with the appearance of fire. And there was a radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around." And he says this, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh." We know that Ezekiel says this is God himself. He saw God himself, and then this vision of Daniel's, that he sees a man, it's similar. And then we get a clearer picture in John's vision. In the beginning of Revelation, he says something that is almost exactly the same as what Daniel sees in this chapter. Revelation 1, and you can turn there and see this. In Revelation 1, in verse 12, John says this. He says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters." Similar to what Daniel says in verse 6 of chapter 10. "The sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." And I always think, whenever I read Revelation 1 and I think of that sound of many waters, it makes me think of a waterfall. Like Niagara Falls, like a large waterfall. Where you get so close and it just dominates the whole scene, the whole area where... It's you get close enough, and it's even hard to talk with one another. It's so loud. It's just there. It just pushes out. It drowns out any other sound. It dominates the scene. And this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, in a sense, a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, or Christ as he is in all his glory. He reveals himself to Daniel, and Daniel reacts. He reacts as, in a sense, as one should react. And what's interesting, not only his reaction, but the reaction of others. And so we see the context of the revelation, we see the characteristics of the revelation of God, and then third, we see the consequences of the revelation of God, verse 7 to 9. "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision that appeared. He was the only one that saw it, but he says, the men who were with me did not see the vision that appeared. Nevertheless, a great terror fell on them." It's almost this spiritual sense of dread and terror that something is going on here. That it's just supernatural, and they don't see it. They don't necessarily know what's going on, but they know something impending is happening, foreboding. There's terror. And so they run away. It makes you even think of, even in Revelation, where the men run, and the great men run to flee under the mountains and cry upon the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the glory of the Lord. And he says, "I alone remain and saw this great vision that appeared, yet no might remained in me. For my outward splendor turned to a deathly pallor, and I retain no might." It's almost as if he becomes a shell of a man. It's just like he's in somewhat of a catatonic state, or somewhat like, not necessarily like a coma. He's thinking, he's conscious, but all his strength, his ability, his physical strength, it just flees from him. In verse 9, "I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground." He just falls flat. He falls flat. And it is, in a sense, what similar to what Ezekiel's reaction, Ezekiel 1:28, "And I saw this, and I fell on my face, and I heard the sound, sound of a voice speaking." Revelation 1:17, "John, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." And it's just almost unconscious, almost he's not even thinking about falling. It just happens. It just happens. All the strength is taken away, and it just, he falls down. Falls down. Either in just a natural response of bowing down, a fall of submission. It just saps all the strength out of him. Probably great fear. You think about that. As much as we, you know, love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to see him and be with him, there's not one of us that, in a sense, could behold his glory. And there's a sense where even thinking about that should bring about some sense of terror and dread. The risen Lord in all his glory, captain of the Lord's host. You see, it's somewhat of a similar response in Joshua chapter 5. As Joshua sees pre-incarnate Christ and right before he's about to lead the army over the Jordan into Jericho, and he gets this vision. He gets this vision, a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I come now as the commander of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his slave?" The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Similar to what the instructions given to Moses at the burning bush. This is a revelation of God. This is a revelation of God himself, of Jesus Christ in all his glory. But what's somewhat confusing concerning the rest of this chapter, and for most who would come to this, and somewhat confusing for me for a while, is what happens next? Who is the next person? Is it the same person? Is it a different person? We also have to remember that even as we see two clear halves of this chapter and this vision in our Bibles and the paragraph headings even, look back at verse 1. And as he, in a sense, gives a summary introduction of this vision, he says this: "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel." It almost speaks, it's so great, he speaks about himself in the third person, who was named Belteshazzar. And look at this: "And the word was true and one of great conflict." This is revelation concerning great conflict, great war. "But he understood the word and had an understanding of what had appeared." So these two revelations, what had appeared, this vision of Christ, of the commander of the Lord's host, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and then the word, the revelation that would follow concerning what would happen. So we see Daniel's revelation of God, and then the second revelation is Daniel's revelation of war, of great conflict. And as we move into this next part, this next revelation, there is a different person. And we'll see some indications why this is a different person that reveals to him this great conflict and will speak to him. And you'll even see that, see further evidence as we move into chapters 11 and 12. But we see Daniel's revelation of war in verse 10 to 21, beginning with the courier of the revelation, verse 10 and 11. "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me shaking on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." And so it's almost a change of scene, act one, act two. You see this vision of the risen Christ, or of the pre-incarnate Christ, or Jesus in all his glory, revealing his glory to Daniel. And then he falls on his face into a deep sleep. And then someone else comes along, touches him. He comes up, in a sense, strengthens him, and then delivers a message to him. This is a different being, a messenger, an angel, one who is sent. I have now have been sent to you. So in a sense, that's the first indication that this is someone else sent to you. It is most likely Gabriel, who had been sent to him before as a messenger of God. We don't see his name specifically here, but it's most likely Gabriel. And so we see the courier of the revelation. Then next, the second thing we see is the context of this revelation of war. Verse 12 to 15, then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you gave your heart to understand this and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing against me for 21 days. As a second indicator that this is not Christ. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the last days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless." Once again. And we see the context of this revelation. It has to do with conflict that is otherworldly. As he talks about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he talks about Michael, one of the chief princes. He talks about things which maybe have an impact on the natural earthly nations, but they're otherworldly. This is a revelation concerning spiritual warfare of angels and demons. And as I was studying this, one of my former classmates, brilliant, much smarter than me, Dr. Chris Burnett, he listed some points concerning angels and demons. And I think that's beneficial to understand that. As we look throughout the Bible concerning the angelic realm and the spiritual realm, we only have so much information to go off of, just like heaven itself. We only have so much information to go off, so many passages, and there's other passages where they're less clear and it's more by way of implication, but there are things we do know, and so it's good for us to be reminded of those things. And so in the study of theology or systematic theology, there's different types of systematic theology. There's angelology, which has to do with angels and demons, and it takes every passage from the Bible and tries to bring that together to give us a more of a comprehensive understanding of the angelic realm. And the first point that Dr. Burnett he brings out is that angels and demons are created beings. And that's somewhat obvious, but we need to be reminded of that fact, that they are creatures. They are created. They were created before the earth was formed, and we got that the point of evidence for that is because Job 38 says that the angels shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. So they are, in a sense, one of his first creations was the angels, or somewhere in there before the foundation of the earth, maybe after the light and dark, somewhere in there, either the second, third day, somewhere in there in creation week, they were created, which means also that they are somewhat limited by the confines or limitations of creation. They're not like God. They were also created as one whole population, but then we learned from places like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and then Revelation 12 that Satan fell. It says, especially Ezekiel 28, that he was blameless until unrighteousness was found within him. So that's the origin of evil. That's as far as, at least as far as we are concerned, as far as the Bible tells us. But we read in Revelation 12 that one third of them rebelled with Satan and fell from heaven. But what's comforting with that fact is that, you know, one third and two thirds. So angels outnumber demons 2 to 1. So that's comforting. Third, the number of angels and demons is fixed. They don't procreate or they die. But the demons will be destroyed, will experience eternal destruction with Satan in the lake of fire. Fourth, angels and demons, they number in great numbers. We don't know the exact number, but we know their number is fixed, but it is great, myriads of myriads. Fifth, there is some sort of organizational structure. Scripture uses language like rulers, powers, authorities, principalities, thrones, dominions, forces of darkness. We even read here, prince or chief prince. It implies some sort of organization, but we can't read too much into that. People in the charismatic camp, they will run with that and say, you know, and say demons are, highly structured and all sorts of craziness. There is structure to angels and demons. We don't know the full extent of that, but we do know that there's structure. And we see that Michael as an archangel or chief prince, Gabriel. So even in the demonic realm, there is some sort of structure. Six, angels and demons exhibit all the markers of personhood. So they have spiritual bodies, they have personhood, they have emotions, they have longings, desires, joys, triumphs. There's also, on the demonic aspect, there is evil desires, wickedness. We know that they can... to a certain degree, that demons can occupy unbelievers, and there's maybe even some indication that angels similar, don't know exactly. Seventh is that angels and demons are exceptionally strong. They're intelligent. They're fast. They have incredible capacities to help or to destroy, depending on what the Lord wills. We see that in the destruction of the Assyrians. 185,000 Assyrians wiped out in one day in 2 Chronicles 32. We see the rebellion of demons shortly after day 7 of the creation week, between the events of Genesis 2 and 3. And we know that because the creation that God made by Genesis 1:31 was called very good, but then it was quickly contaminated by the sinfulness of Satan. We learn that from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, also Genesis 3. Revelation 12 also describes the fall. Ninth, the activities of angels benefit God and his people. Angels worship, praise, and serve God in heaven. They travel to and from earth to provide comfort and protection to believers. They minister to God's people. They've ministered to Christ. Demons, on the other hand, they are against God, against God's people. They are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, and also destroyers of everything that is good, of creation, in a sense. But finally, we know that God is greater than all the evil in the world and all the demonic forces. That even 1 John says that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So that's just a snapshot concerning the context of this revelation and just a background of angels and demons, and that there is conflict. There is spiritual war between angels and demons. And this is what we're getting insight into. We're getting some sort of a picture into this realm. Though even as Daniel doesn't completely understand, we don't completely understand this. So we remember that verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed belong to us and to our generation forever, that we may keep these things. And so we receive this revelation to a certain extent, but we don't go beyond it, just like all the other passages concerning angels and demons. We need to be careful not to speculate, not to go beyond it. We just know that there is another realm, and they are operating within that realm. And within that realm, there is influence on earthly affairs, on human affairs. And so we see this revelation of war, of spiritual war, of great conflict, which Daniel is given, and the courier of the revelation, the context in the spiritual warfare happening between angels and demons, and then the consequences of this revelation, verses 16 to 19. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men was touching my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision that appeared, pains have come upon me, and I have retained no might. Just the vision, he experiences physical pain, draining of all his energy. And he says in verse 17, to this angel, now how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? Also, showing other indication that this is an angel. As for me right now, no might stands within me, nor does any breath remain within me. Then this one, with the appearance of a man, touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Gather strength and be strong. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Which is interesting. He is, in order even to receive this revelation, to receive understanding, he needs to be spiritually strengthened. He's sapped of his physical strength, and he needs spiritual strengthening. It's interesting that even as he says, then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him, O my Lord, as a result of the vision that appeared, pains have come upon me, and I have retained no might. And he says, verse 17, as for me right now, no might stands within me, nor does any breath remain within me. It reminds me of, you ever see little kids, and especially boys playing around in sports, and someone gets the wind knocked out of them, or they're playing around, or someone's smothering another boy, and one boy says, I can't breathe, I can't breathe, I can't breathe. And you're like, you're speaking. but it's similar. He's sapped, and he's trying, like, I can't speak, but he is speaking, but, it's just confounded. But it also shows us that there's a sense that, as much as people talk about the spiritual realm and angels and demons and even Christ, you don't want to see that. There's a sense that you don't want to experience this terror, these are things too high, too lofty for us. You stick to Scripture and just, receive what Scripture says, and just know the main implication or the main application is that there are things beyond us, beyond our understanding, high and lofty, and things concerning great things of God and history and redemption and nations and kings. It also, in a sense, can bring some sort of comfort to know that God is in control, that there's forces beyond. It's not just about, if more people voted, then something would change, or if more people acted in certain ways or resisted in certain ways, and then things would change. Or even, it's interesting, you read the read military history, and sometimes the wars, and specific wars, big wars, there, it can come down to a particular moment in a battle. And you think of Gettysburg, and you think of certain battles, and just one moment, and you have to wonder what is happening supernaturally there that turns the tide of this battle, that turns the tide of the war, that influences nations and peoples. We see this revelation of war, this spiritual war and the consequences of this revelation. The last thing we see is the connotation of the revelation, verses 20 and 21. He says to me, "Do you know why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Now there is no one who exerts strength with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." This is connotation of this revelation, these implications. First and foremost, we read the prince of Persia, prince of Greece is about to come. These could, imply the earthly kings that Daniel received revelation about. But I think it implies even more than that, that behind these earthly kings is some demonic force. Or even angelic force, that there's conflict behind the conflict. And we can even read about that later on in the New Testament, that even as in Jesus' temptation by the devil, the devil offers him the kingdoms of the world, that was a real temptation. We can read about even in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6, principalities and powers. Satan is spoken of as the prince of the power of the air, that there is demonic power behind the nations of the world and behind rulers of the world, but there's also angels working behind there as well, and we don't know all the details about that. And so as we read this, in these last two verses, the connotation of this revelation is that, first, there are things happening behind the scenes of world events which are spiritual and far beyond our understanding. Far beyond our understanding. But we are to understand that there are things happening behind the scenes. Second, the details concerning the spiritual warfare between angels and demons are not for us to figure out or to play around with. We are just to be aware of the reality that there's things happening beyond us and there's forces beyond us. And even, concerning angels and helping us. And we read in Hebrews, towards the end of Hebrews, to show hospitality to strangers because in doing so you entertain angels unawares. And you can hear, you've been around the church for a while or with been a believer for a while. You hear those stories of just the strange people that come into your midst and then all of a sudden they're gone. And you're like, who is this guy? And we don't know if it was an angel or not. We don't know how they, we just know are to be aware that they are functioning. They're operating behind the scenes. And we're not to be proud. We hear this, another parallel passage concerning Michael the archangel. We're given this by Jude, in Jude 9 specifically. But Jude's speaking about or warning about false teachers. And their pride and their selfishness and their immorality. And he says this concerning their pride and their boasting. He says, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. Speaking of angels, and he goes on, he says, but Michael the archangel, the same person here, Michael the prince or chief prince, when he disputing with the devil was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael the archangel, he did not, there was some sort of, I guess, respect, but just understanding his position as a servant of the Lord and just understanding that vengeance is the Lord's and that, the Lord is stronger than he is. And so the Lord rebuke you. But these men, these false teachers, blaspheme the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. They play around with things too lofty, too high for them, things which they don't understand, and they pridefully and arrogantly just play around with things concerning angels and demons, realms that you just don't want to play around with. You just don't go beyond Scripture. Receive it, understand that there are things happening outside of us, beyond our control, and we're just to understand that there's things greater than us that are happening behind the scenes. In the New Testament, there's a couple passages concerning spiritual warfare. And once again, several, especially the charismatic Pentecostal church, they can go wild with spiritual warfare. But there's two main passages in the New Testament concerning spiritual warfare and the warfare amongst angels and demons, and even how we are involved as believers in that warfare. The first and foremost is probably Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn there and see this and just be reminded that this full armor of God that we are given. And Paul tells the Ephesians that this last, in a sense, his last instruction. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And notice, and he'll say that again, stand firm. That's our role, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Speaking to temptations, to deceit, to him sowing seeds of discord, distractions. He goes on, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then he'll go on to speak of the different aspects of the armor of God. And that we are simply to stand firm. Almost all that armor, we take a defensive posture, so to speak. Even the sword of the Spirit, as many would say, is more of a defensive weapon. We are just to stand firm. And though we might not want to think of ourselves as this, on the heavenly chessboard, we're just pawns. We're just pawns. And we're just servants. And we just do what the Lord asks of us, and we just trust that he is using us for greater things, and he has greater pieces on his chessboard, which he is moving about according to his will. In this next passage, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, concerning the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, he says this, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. What is he speaking about there? He's speaking about gospel ministry. He's speaking about the power of the word. And the power of the word and the gospel for tearing down strongholds. Strongholds, which are or fortresses of false religion, false ideologies, false philosophies that hold men and women in bondage to idolatry and unbelief. He says the word of God and the gospel is divinely powerful for destroying those strongholds and those arguments, those opinions, as he goes on, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of God. Of Christ. The main thing that we need to understand concerning spiritual warfare is what it's all about. It's not so much about territory. It's about worship. It's about souls. It's about who will receive the worship. Satan and his demons or God? Who's going to receive the worship and the praise? And it's, in a sense, as in the military, you have this concept called key terrain. The key terrain in spiritual war is souls. It's the souls of men. And we win souls by the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel. And even as, you know, you think of missions, and people talk about, you know, Europe is falling, or so to speak, or, you know, it used to be Christian, now America is falling. Well, the thing of the matter is that, you know, we don't win territory. We win souls. We win individuals. You know, the spiritual war, it's about worship. It's about winning souls. We don't win territory, you know. But we remember, we know our role, that there are things way beyond us. And we're just to, you know, consign ourselves to our role, to our function as believers, to be obedient, to leave the secret things to the Lord, because they belong to the Lord. That's why they're secret. And the things he has revealed belong to us, and we simply obey. But we understand that there are things beyond us, and we understand that God is in control, that the angels outnumber the demons 2-1, and even if they didn't, God is greater than them all. And we, if we're in Christ, we're on his side. And so that is what we need to remember. Now, however dark it may get, and as this revelation goes on, and Daniel sees some dark, foreboding things, but we remember that God is in control. He has a plan. We simply obey, follow, trust that he is in control, and he's working all things according to his will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your instructions. And even as we go through your word, and we see wonderful things concerning salvation, concerning your glory, but we also see terrifying things at times, foreboding things concerning the nations, concerning angels and demons, and even worse off, concerning hell. Lord, help us not to venture into things too wonderful for us. Help us to stick to your word, to stick to what you have revealed, to know our role, so to speak. We like to think of ourselves as higher and greater than we are, but we're not. We're simply servants. We're simply human beings, sinners, and some of us redeemed, but sinners nonetheless. And so, Lord, help us to understand our role, to practice humility, and to understand what you're doing and what you have revealed. And please guide us as we go about our days and our weeks, and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have called us to. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.